providing this conference. Last session together, I would like to briefly look at six passages of Scripture, just a few verses here and there, that speak about the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And I would like to begin, first of all, in Colossians chapter 3. And I think each of these passages gives us a little key to practical living in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then, or since, you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I think one of the first keys to living in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus is godly absent-mindedness. Setting our mind on things above where Christ is. Now, I don't have to tell you that as a person thinks, so is he. And that what we think about and how we think affects the direction of our lives and the kind of people we become. I was reading just yesterday, someone had said that we are in fact our own ancestors, in the sense that we are becoming all the time something a little bit different, aren't we? And what we are becoming is, in a sense, a direct result of what we once were. I spend some time over at Resthaven Homes, and I meet some very gracious old folks and some very other old folks. And you know, gracious old folks aren't gracious old folks just because they woke up one morning with gray hair. They developed graciousness in their young lives. And elders don't become elders when they reach a certain age. They're youngers first, godly youngers, before they become godly elders. And nothing happens overnight, nothing happens of a sudden. And the same is true of evil in our lives. Samson didn't go down in a day, did he? He didn't collapse overnight. There was the erosion of wave after wave until, in a storm one night, the whole thing went down. But that's not how it ever happens. It happens little by little. And we have to be aware of this, that the change that is going to occur in my life to make me fit for heaven will begin today. And God's purpose is that I become absent-minded. He says, set your mind on things above where Christ is. And his argument is pretty powerful, isn't it? Have you been risen with Christ? Are you seated with him at the right hand of God? Is that where your location is now? You say, well, not exactly. Well, were you at the cross? It wasn't a pretend thing. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he went there as your representative, and he died there, and God saw it as if you died. And there's no condemnation now because it's all past. That wasn't just a pretend thing, it really happened. And it's not a pretend thing either that I am seated now in Christ in the heavenly. So take a look around. What do you see? Now we look around down here and we see all the problems and cares and burdens and the pressures of life, and no wonder it depresses us. But what a great thing it is to be able to set our mind on things above and take a look around up there. You know how it is. You're expecting a phone call, perhaps a business associate who's upset with something you've done, or perhaps it's a friend who's calling and they're in desperate need and you don't know how to answer them. Or you have an obligation, a responsibility, and you're driving along in the car thinking about what you're going to have to do. And just for a moment, it's by the Spirit's prompting, suddenly you find yourself in the presence of God. And God doesn't have a frown on his brow. No one seems to be worried. And you might say, Lord, doesn't it bother you what I'm going through? God said, now, we don't worry here. We have the answers. We have all the resources. Look around. Look what we have. And whatever you need, it's here. So yes, things may look fairly bleak under the sun, but of course we're not living under the sun, are we? We're living in the presence of unrestricted joy and unlimited love and unhindered power, and everything you need is here. It's real, Christian. I mean, it's not, these aren't fairy tales. This isn't Never Never Land. This isn't Jack and the Beanstalk. This is real. As real as anything can be. And God has made every provision for us there. And what we need to do is take a little walk around heaven once in a while and see what we have in Christ. Now that's what he's encouraging us to do. He says, one of these days, you're going to be there. But in the meantime, it's a good idea to get familiar with heaven, to know what resources are available there. You know, when the children of Israel began their journey through the wilderness, before they ever lifted a tent peg, before they ever began a step through the wilderness, God said, all right, now everybody, just before we leave, let's take a look and see what resources we have. And God outlined before them all that he would be to them. And he got them to number all the people and to know how many warriors there were and to lay by themselves the resources that they had. And he manifested his power to them in Egypt even before they left and in opening up of the Red Sea, so that they would know that whatever difficulty they faced and whatever enemy came against them, God was more than able to deal with it. And I think sometimes we come to the end of ourselves and we become frustrated and we lose sight of glory because we haven't taken a stroll through heaven in a while. And it's a grand thing to take a little time to set our minds on things above. One of my favorite illustrations, I use it on a regular basis simply because I have to remind myself. If I had a piece of elastic and I pinned it here to the reading desk, I could wrap it around different people in the audience, I could wrap it around the building, but as soon as I let it go, watch what happens. Comes right back to where it's pinned, doesn't it? And there's no question that we have to think about family responsibilities and local church responsibilities and business responsibilities. But the question is, when somebody lets the elastic band go, when you're sitting at a stoplight or waiting for the elevator or relaxing in a chair for a minute, where is your mind pinned? If it's pinned on the business or it's pinned on the family or on anything else but Christ, then it won't go to that. And the promise of God is, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is pinned on thee. And if my mind is stayed pinned on him, then that will keep me from being preoccupied with the things of time. The book of Judges is the book that tells us how to fight the enemy. And you'll notice in that book that there were some enemies that were slain through their bellies. And there were some that were slain through their brain. And there are some enemies that we have to fight because they are fleshly, carnal, and they have to be slain with the sword through the belly. The solution to the flesh is the Word of God, isn't it? And if you can't handle a two-edged sword, then you be like a young man named Ehud, who made for himself at least a two-edged dagger. In other words, if you can't wield the whole Word of God, at least get a little bit that you've got a grip on and use that much and get handy with it. Some of us have great big fancy scabbards and little rubber swords that won't do anything at all. The Word of God as a sword is to be used. It's to be out of the scabbard. And Ehud went to Eglon and gave him God's pointed message, didn't he? The solution to the flesh was not, listen, I think what you need to do, my friend, is lose a little weight. And if you do that, I think we could get along. Or if you just cut back on how much money we have to pay you each month. None of that for Ehud. He drove in the sword right up to the haft, and that was the solution. And it's still the solution to fighting against the flesh, isn't it? It's the application of the Word of God to our lives. But there was a different problem when Sisera came against the army of the Lord. You remember that he fled, and he ended up in the tent of Jael. And Sisera came from a civilization on the north edge of Israel, in the land of Galilee, that was on the leading edge of technology. They had discovered how to smelt iron, for example. He had 900 chariots of iron. The Israelis wouldn't come into the Iron Age until the days of David. So that's how far ahead they were, the leading edge of technology. And here was Sisera with all of this technology, and he came to this woman, Jael, and asked her a place to sleep. She gave him a place to sleep, but before he laid down, he said, "Tell a lie for me. If anybody comes to the tent door, tell them there's no one here." Then she took a nail and a hammer, and she tent-pegged the man to death. Now, the scripture tells us that one of the names of the Lord Jesus is a nail fastened in a sure place. And when my mind goes in the wrong direction, and I am tempted to lie, or tempted to lust, or tempted to covet, it seems to me that I can't put it out of my mind, can I? I don't know if you've ever tried doing a thing like that. Say, all right, don't think about this paper. All right? I mean, just for 30 seconds, let's say. Well, you can't. You can't not think about it. The only way you can do that is, I've got a loose leaf Bible. It didn't used to be, but it is now. All right? Pay good money for those loose leaves, and I got mine at a discount. Now, if you think about this paper, of course, then you don't think about that one. Is that right? And that's what the scripture teaches us, the expulsive power of a new affection. If I'm thinking about things up there, I won't be thinking about things down. It's a choice that I make. And so he says, you take the tent peg and you drive it through your brain. And if I'm thinking about the Lord Jesus, I can't be thinking about myself. It was William Kelly who said that true Christian humility is not thinking little of yourself, it's just not thinking about yourself at all. And what we desperately need in the day in which we live are people who have their minds set on things above. Now, I think you can tell where our minds are fixed if as soon as the meeting's over, you listen to the conversation. You see, our minds have been held during the meeting. And as soon as the meeting's over, there goes the elastic band. Where does it go? It's a bit humbling if we listen to the conversation, quite frankly. You know? There are some people, and their minds are pinned on Christ, and when the meeting's over, it's another opportunity for them to talk about the Lord Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean they don't ask you how your family's doing and all that sort of thing, but they always leave you with the taste of Christ in your mouth, every time you talk to them. I was introduced regarding Peter Pell on one occasion. Someone said, if you want to meet a man who can't talk for 5 minutes without speaking about the Lord Jesus, you go talk to that man. And it was true. That's what he loved to talk about. And I'm not saying that we never talk about things down here, but we always talk about them in the light of things up there. How will they affect things there? I remember getting a tall card one time. On the outside it said, keep looking down. And on the inside it said, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly. And it's not a matter of not knowing what's going on in the world, but it's seeing everything in the world in the light of heaven. The glow of heaven touches everything in our lives. So the first thing, the first key, is absent-mindedness. Setting our mind on things above where Christ is. Now the second one, in Hebrews chapter 9, please. At the end of the chapter, we read this, verse 24. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Step number one, occupation with the Lord Jesus. When he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. Now, there are many people who minister, who serve the President of the United States. They shine his shoes, they put out his clothes, they draw his bath, they bring his breakfast, they type his letters. But when he appears in glory, he doesn't say, excuse me, fellas, just before you take the photograph, come on in, folks, come on, that's it. This is my shoe shine man here, come on, that's it. Let's get in the picture here. Everybody smile, say cheese. Of course not. He appears in glory all by himself. He wouldn't even think of bringing them into it. But when the Lord Jesus, who deserves all the glory, is going to appear in glory, he's not going to appear alone. He's going to make sure we're all there with him. So God says, think about that. Think about that. The Lord Jesus is always thinking about me. The psalmist could say, when I consider thy thoughts, they're more than I can calculate. I can't imagine how often God thinks about me. I can't count them up. God is always thinking about me. How often do I think about him? Is he my first resource or my last recourse when I've tried everything else? Occupation with Christ. Now here's something. Christ is occupied with me. When he died and rose again and went to heaven, he went to heaven to appear for me. Is that what it says? Verse 24. He entered into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. Can you imagine that? This is the reason given for him going back to heaven. Now, there were other reasons. But on this occasion, the apostle says the reason he stepped into heaven was to represent me there. He's there as my representative. Later on, he'll talk about the Lord Jesus as our forerunner. We think of the humbling of the Lord Jesus in coming from heaven to earth, but think of the humbling of the Lord Jesus in going back to heaven. He went back to heaven as a forerunner. Now, the forerunner goes ahead of the dignitaries to make sure everything is ready. And so the Lord Jesus takes the role of the forerunner. And when he steps into heaven, the choirs are ready to sing and the praises are ready to resound for the victor of Calvary's Hill, and he raises his hand and says, wait, not just yet. Don't start yet. I'm the forerunner. They're on the way. They'll be here soon. And the rejoicing in heaven isn't going to really start until we get there. But in the meantime, he is appearing in the presence of God for us. He represents us in heaven. Now, you can't be better represented than that. And that means that whatever your problems, whatever your needs, you not only go into the presence of God, you not only think after God, think God's thoughts about things, but you have the most articulate representative on your behalf in the presence of God. He is the Word. He is God manifested in the Word. If anyone can communicate to God the needs of man, it's the Lord Jesus, who is a real man, but who nevertheless is God. And he represents you in heaven. And what's he doing there? He's interceding for you. In other words, he's praying you all the way home. You remember the Lord Jesus as he talked to the woman at the well, and then she receives him as Messiah and headed into the city, and the disciples arrive, and they always seem to be thinking about food. And they say, Lord, haven't you had anything to eat? And he said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. What was he talking about? Well, while they just noticed the woman going back into the city, he was praying her into the city. As she went to tell her friends about the Messiah, he was interceding for her all the way. You see, that's why your faith doesn't fail. You know, your faith wouldn't last 5 minutes if it was your faith. But he said, Peter, I'm praying for you that thy faith fail not. And if thou art restored, oh no, when thou art restored. The restoration of the child of God is guaranteed. And we may lose our confidence in ourselves or in our brethren. And we may lose our testimony. And we may lose our courage. But we will not lose our faith. It's been guaranteed. Because our intercessor, our great high priest, is praying for us. He's praying us home. And when we are conscious of this, that all the resources we have down here are just chaff in the wind, but seated at the right hand of God is one who is there for us. He entered into heaven to appear for us. It ought to make us heavenly minded. It ought to make us turn to Him in our hour of need instead of down here. And we ought to be enjoying the advocacy of the great high priest. So first of all, absent-mindedness, setting our own minds in heaven. Secondly, the advocacy of Christ, that He is there. As we seek to think about Him, we must never forget He's always thinking about us. Number three, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And obviously a fair bit more could be said about these magnificent chapters. But I merely introduce them to you for your own enjoyment later. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. Pardon me, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Flee, follow, fight. The threefold commandment that the apostle is speaking about in verse 14. To flee these things, what things? Well, the love of money and the assumption that gain is godliness. Flee these things. Flee the rampant materialism of the age in which we live. There is nothing that will spoil me for heaven like going in for the things of earth. I mentioned yesterday we are far too easily pleased, satisfied with a few little things of earthly dust, when God built us for the treasures of heaven. God built us for pleasures, but He doesn't want us to be disappointed with the pleasures that are only for a season. So He says there are some things to flee. In other words, sometimes it's not fight the good fight, it's flee the good fight. Get out. There are times to run. But then, he says, follow certain things. It's not all negative. Some people get the Christian life to be all negative. I can't do this and I can't do that. You've heard the old line, can't drink, can't smoke, can't dance, can't play cards. That describes my dog, you know. But Christian living is more than just what you can't do. He said, flee certain things, but then follow certain things. And the question shouldn't be what's wrong with it, but what's right with it. Does it fit into this magnificent description here? Is it righteous? Is it right? John says later on, we'll look at it, John says, little children, don't let anyone fool you. If you do what's right, you're right. And if you don't do what's right, you're not right. One of the first things you notice with children, when they begin to learn to reason, is that they begin to learn to rationalize. They begin to excuse themselves and figure out ways using their reason. It's a good thing to learn to reason, but as soon as they begin to rationalize, they begin to excuse their sins. Watch out for it. John says, little children, if it's right, it's right, and if it's not right, it's not right. And that's how we ought to look at life. Black and white, yes or no. At least, as we stand before God, we should have a conscience void of offense. And when people come to me and say, what's wrong with this? I don't see anything wrong with that. I sometimes wonder, are they walking in the dark? You know, you can't discern when you're in the dark. Some mornings I get up and I try to get dressed in the dark because I don't want to disturb my wife, and I don't do a very good job of matching my clothes just because I can't see right. And if you can't see right and you can't tell the difference between right and wrong, it may be because you're in the dark. I used to think that verse should have read, if we walk in the light, if we walk in the dark, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. Why do people who walk in the light need the cleansing? Well, it's only people who walk in the light that know they're defiled. People in the dark think they're all right. They're just fine. When you step into the light, you say, ooh, I didn't realize it was so bad. And so we need to walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, then we will see what's right. And then secondly, is it godly? Is it good? Will it produce piety in my life? Holy living. And faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's quite a standard, isn't it? Can I in good conscience come before God and spread the thing out and say, oh God, is this what you think about it? And love. Is it motivated by love? And endurance, patience. Is it going to produce in me stick-to-itiveness? Is it going to make it harder for me to live the Christian life? Or is it going to help me persevere in the Christian life? Is it going to hold me back? Or is it going to spur me on? And meekness. Is there going to be self-glory in the thing? Or is it going to teach me the spirit of meekness? Am I going to learn from the one who is meek and lowly in heart and therefore find rest to my soul? Those are standards that I may use. And I tell you, a lot of things in our lives, it wouldn't even come up to the test, wouldn't even come close. We wouldn't even think. It would be a laugh. It would be a joke to put some things that we do up against this standard. We wouldn't even think of doing it. Before we even got it near the standard, we'd say, well, forget that. There's a standard, Christian. And what is it? It's the standard of heaven. It's what heaven is like. And then he says there are some things you have to fight. Man, I wish I didn't have to fight. I don't like to fight. But we have to fight something. Now we have to know who the enemy is. And we have to know what the weapons are. And we have to know what the objective is. And we have to fight the Lord's battles and not our own battles. But there is a fight to be fought. It's called the good fight of faith. And we're going to have to fight. And then he says in verse 12, lay hold on eternal life. Eternal life is a life, as strange as that may seem, and it's intended to be lived. Eternal life is not like these things that some women collect, you know, the little figurines and you, or the nice little pieces of china, and you put them in a case and you look at them. Sometimes you'll buy these plates, and on the outside it says, you're not supposed to use them, right? You're not supposed to wash them, you're not supposed to heat them, you're not supposed to eat off them. Just look at them. Well, the Christian life is not like that. The Christian life is not something you sort of turn around and say, my, isn't it wonderful? The Christian life is to be put on, to be taken hold of, and lived now. And if we don't get used to living like that, it's going to be a shock when we step onto our heaven. That's the only way you can live there. Eternal life is to be lived. Now, in the light of this, he says, I give thee charge. Timothy, in the light of the appearing of the Lord Jesus, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearance of the Lord Jesus. He's going to appear one of these days. So in the meantime, you flee, and you fight, and you follow. And in the process, lay hold on eternal life. There is to be, the Christian life is a life of activity, of spiritual activity. Not lazing around, but fleeing and following and fighting. It is an active life. And as we are active in the things of the Spirit of God, active in the work of God, it will keep us from many things that we ought not to be doing at all. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. Absent-mindedness. The role of the mind in holy living, setting our mind above until he appears. The advocacy of the great high priest, someone who's always thinking about us and providing for us and ministering to us, looking for ways to enrich our lives down here until he appears again. The activity of the Spirit, being busy in the things of God, and how it will keep us from wasting our lives. Some people talk about burnout in the work of God, and I really wonder about that sometimes. I imagine there are people who do it, but I find more people rusting out than burning out these days. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept." And that's the same word, reserved. It's kept for you, you're kept for it. "By the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." One of the things that will prepare us for heaven is an appreciation for the purging of our faith. Some of us try to avoid, as much as possible, any pain. We live in a society that pops pills. The moment you get a bit of a headache, we'll take a pill. Any problems? If you've got tension in your marriage, well, just pack up and leave. You don't like your boss? Well, just leave, you know. Whatever it is, if there's any problem or any pressure, just get out. Well, you can only run so much. And the fact is that the troubles that come into our lives, and James deals with this, of course, in his first chapter, he explains to us there that whether it is a test from God or a temptation from the enemy, its objective can always be garnered. We can always gain. We can always benefit from it, because even when the enemy comes in to tempt us, God can overrule that and bring it to our good. And of course, we've already quoted what the Lord said to Peter. "Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Peter went through the sifting, but God overruled the result, so that instead of Peter being a chaff Christian, he ended up a whole grain Christian, because the Lord overruled in the thing. So, whatever the problem, a lot of people waste an awful lot of energy trying to figure out whether it's the devil doing it to them or God doing it to them. Well, don't worry about that. God overrules and brings good out of it anyway. If we're looking for the blessing of God in the thing, then God can overrule the enemy's activities and bring them to our good. But he says the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Christians go through fire. All of us do. And in the going through the fire, of course, gold isn't destroyed by fire. It's purified by fire. And you will not be destroyed in the fire, because you're gold, and you're going to come out as pure gold in the end, if you are exercised by the trial. So the Lord is working in our lives, and he is bringing about that richness in our lives that can only come through the testings of life. The more trouble we have, the more we think about heaven, it seems to me. When things are going easy, we tend to forget about heaven. We're quite comfy down here. But when the tough times come, our minds turn to heaven. But when they turn to heaven, what do they turn to heaven for? I'm afraid that most of the time they turn to heaven for escape. Is that right? We say, oh Lord, how long? Let's get out of here. And the Lord could say to us, well, I can take you home anytime I want to, but I don't think you're quite ready for the final exams yet. And so the reason he leaves us here, and the reason he wants us to think heavenly at this time, the appearing of Christ, is not so that we might escape from the trial, but that we might benefit from the trial and realize that God is working with us and getting us ready for the appearing. Now, there are a lot of things we do in secret, a lot of service we do in secret, a lot of silly things we do in secret, and we're glad nobody knows about them, and a lot of nasty things we do in secret, and there are things, a lot of things we do in secret. There's a day coming when we're going to appear. And what does that mean exactly? We shall appear with him. Well, what does it mean for him? It means we're going to see him as he really is. Is that right? Well, then does that mean that our appearing means that people will see us as we really are? Well, I think so. When you look at me, what do you think J.B. Nicholson is? He's a little overweight and he's going gray hair and pencil and wears glasses. Well, that's not J.B. Nicholson, is it? You see J.B. Nicholson sometimes when he gets missed or when people treat him badly, or then that's when you see J.B. Nicholson. Well, the question is, how do you want to appear when you get to heaven? You are going to appear, face it. And there will be no clothes to hide behind, and there'll be no facade. Nobody will be a phony in heaven. Everybody will be just exactly as they are. So how do you want to appear? I mean, are you ready? Would you like to appear in heaven right now as you are? Well, that's why he says you go through trials. Because there's a lot of dross to be burned off. So in the light of the appearing, well, wouldn't it be a good idea to be exercised by the disciplines of God so that he might make us more and more like the Lord Jesus? So let's not be in a hurry to get to heaven for the appearing, unless you're ready for the appearing. And allow God to work in our lives to bring about that change, which he says is more precious than gold. He's making us like his son. 1 John chapter 2, please. Two more references to the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Verse 28. This is our fifth key. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. This word abide is one of John's favorite words, but he learned it from his Lord. The Lord Jesus used this word over and over and over again in what is called the upper room ministry. In John 13 through 17. The Lord Jesus said on that occasion, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many, oh, now we have trouble. We call it mansions or abiding places or rooms or whatever. Well, this is the word, meno, abide. It means a place where you feel at home. There are places I stay and I don't feel at home. I go to the house and they say, this is your room. And they mean, this is your room. The rest of the house is ours. You stay there. We'll stay here. At supper time, we'll call you. You know, I mean, they don't say that, but that's how they act. Like, that's it for you, pal. And don't disturb our lives. Well, I don't feel at home there. And there are other places I do feel at home. Now the Lord Jesus says, I and my Father will come and make our abode with you. That's the word. And we will abide with you until things are ready here, and then the Father will give me the word, and you can come and abide with me. Now, I'm getting heaven ready for you. And when you get to heaven, it'll be just the kind of home you've always wanted. You'll step in the door, and you'll feel right at home. That's for you. But in the meantime, I'd like it if you would make your heart a place where I feel at home. And now the question is, does he feel at home there? So John writes this word, and he says, you abide in him, that is, you learn to feel at home in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, you can test that very easily. You can say, all right, here I am. I'm ready to give my wife a piece of my mind. Most of us men can't afford that. I'm ready to go at it. And just at that moment, I remember that the Lord Jesus is right there. Would I feel comfortable saying the things I was ready to say? Or driving down in the car alone, and I'm thinking, and my mind is going certain places I would never think of going myself. And doing things that I wouldn't think of doing myself. But I'm enjoying it. And suddenly there's a little finger on my shoulder. And the Lord says, would you mind sharing those thoughts with me? Would you feel at home at that moment? Would he feel at home? Or is it possible that we act as if the Lord Jesus is only in heaven and doesn't really know what's going on except when we talk to him? And so when we talk to him, we put on a little front. Lord, we use a special tone of voice. Lord, here I am now, and I thank thee for this and bless thee for that. And well, bye now. And I go and live my life again. Is that how I pretend? John says, listen, abide in him. Feel at home with him, always there. So whatever you're doing, say, Lord, would you help me with this? Would you help me lambaste this brother? Of course, I'd never think of asking him that. Would you help me waste this money? Of course not. But he says, you abide in him. You live in such a way that you could include him in everything you do, and everything you think, and everything you say. And if you do, if you get so used to him being with you in everything you do, when he comes, of course, you won't be ashamed, will you? But if you were ready to let somebody have it, and in a split second, instead of it being that somebody, it was the Lord Jesus, and you were just laid up, and it was him, wouldn't you be ashamed? He says, you live like that because one of these days it's going to happen. You're just going to be reaching for that magazine. And it'll be the Lord. Imagine. He says, you live like that. Now that is not to shame us or to embarrass us or to scare us. What is he telling us here? Little children, abide in him. What better place to be at home than in the Lord Jesus? What a more friendly environment can you imagine? What, you talk about a cozy place. You talk about a secure home. You talk about a place with all the resources. He said, you learn to feel at home, to be at home in the Lord Jesus. And if you are, then when the Lord Jesus takes you to be home with himself, you'll say, well, this is just like it's always been, isn't it? In happy fellowship with him. Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I've told this story before, too, but it drives home the point. The Bible tells us that God's people love his son. They can't help it. Everyone loves him because he first loved them. Every child of God. But there is a difference between loving the Lord Jesus and loving his appearing. I think everybody loves him. But you only love his appearing if you're ready when he comes. I mean, if you're abiding in him when he comes. Otherwise, you'll be embarrassed. You'll be ashamed. When I was a little guy, my job, one of them, was to take back the pop bottles. And in those days, it was 2 cents for the little bottle, 5 cents for the big bottle. And I had two or three bottles to take back this day. I took them to the grocery store, went up to the counter, handed the bottles over, and the girl took them and she put them into a cart full of bottles. And she went over to ring up the money, and she got called away. So she called another girl over. The other girl came over and didn't even ask me a question. I was this little red-headed guy standing there. So she counted all the bottles in the buggy. And she went to ring up about $10 worth of change. Well, that was a fortune to me. I was getting 25 cents a week allowance. And so she took the money, and she reached out to give it to me, and immediately, as I was saying, I began to rationalize. It wasn't my mistake, right? And I didn't lie, and they can afford it. And, I mean, you know, I was a Christian. But what, you know, she was giving the money to me. It was her mistake, you know. The other gal should have told her. As I reached out to take that money, out of the corner of my eye, I saw my dad coming around the corner. Now, I love my dad, but I sure didn't love his appearing. Now you see the difference. It's possible to love the Lord Jesus, but not love his appearing. Be ashamed before him at his coming, because I'm not living in the place that he's provided for me. I'm a little runaway, and I'm sneaking off doing things that I pretend he doesn't know anything about. And all the time he's there with all those resources waiting to provide for me. Well, the last one is in 1 John 3 and 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know.